We do thank you that we can gather as your people around your word. And Father, I pray that we will be characterized as a church that loves to hear your word, that delights in your word, and that loves to obey your word. Father, I pray that we would realize that every day and every Sunday is a battle, whether or not we are going to listen to you or listen to our own hearts and to the devil and to the world. And I pray, O Lord, that we would be characterized by a fighting endurance to listen and to love your word. I pray that we would not bank on past victories, but every day that we would strive to listen to you and to obey you. So thank you, Lord, for your spirit who lives in us to empower us for the battle, to help us to understand and to apply and to obey your word. Lord, I pray that as we go into the Old Testament to think of Jesus and his birth, I pray that you give us wisdom and insight as we study your word. I pray that you give us clarity, and I pray that your word would abide. So we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll be in Isaiah for the next three Sundays. So Isaiah, Christmas in Isaiah, part 1, 2, and 3. And Isaiah is somewhere in the Old Testament. Having a hard time finding it right now. Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to read for us the entire chapter. This is God's word. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest, afraid of, shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house, days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest, all of them, in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep, and it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, so very valuable vineyards. It shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because of all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. Now there are a few familiar and well-loved old verses in the Old Testament about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we believe that the whole Old Testament points to Jesus Christ, to his birth and his work for us. But then there's these verses in the Old Testament that are so crystal clear about the coming of Jesus or his work on our behalf on the cross. And we heard one of those today, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. In chapter 9, which we'll see on Christmas Day, we have this verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So if you grew up in church, you grew up hearing those verses every Christmas, and they are truly wonderful verses. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you say, you know what? That's a fantastic verse. Let me go back and read it in its context. So you flip back to the book of Isaiah or another Old Testament prophet, and then all of a sudden you get completely lost in a maze of history and names you have trouble pronouncing. And you realize it will take a bit of study to tease out the meaning of the passage that verse is in. Now, these beautiful verses I just read for you, Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6, truly have a meaning in and of themselves. But we will miss the fuller meaning if we neglect the context. So for the next 3 weeks, we are going to do some hard work to understand these precious verses in their context. And my hope is that as we spend some time on history and details, is that you will see these verses about Jesus just pop, just come be clear. So when you read them in Isaiah or in the New Testament where they're quoted, you'll say, yes, I see Jesus clearer today now because I understand the Old Testament better. So I read for you Isaiah 7, and you probably heard some weird things. You have vineyards and razors and flies and honey and butter. Like, what in the world does this have to do with the birth of Jesus Christ? This is the Christmas season. I want a Christmas sermon, Pastor. Well, this is a Christmas sermon. So you're going to have to do some hard work with me to go through these next three chapters. But it's worth it because I think we'll see Jesus clearer at the end. So I want to cover Isaiah 7 under three main headings. If you want them, they should be on your bulletin. The first is the context and the characters. And then secondly, I want to look at the virgin and Emmanuel. Who is this virgin? And then number three, I want to look at King Ahaz and Emmanuel. So first, the context and the characters, the first 9 verses. Did you notice in the first 3 verses, there are 13 different names. 13. So if you have no knowledge of the Old Testament, and we chuck you into Isaiah chapter 7, all of a sudden you have 13 people you have no clue, or places that you have no clue about. I remember a while back I started a Tom Clancy novel. I don't know if many of you enjoy his novels. They're really long. And what I did is I kept an index card with all the characters' names on it. And after I filled up both sides of the index card, I gave up. Because I couldn't keep track of all these people that were popping up. And I feel like that's what's happening in Isaiah 7. You have all these different characters that have popped up. So if some of these are unfamiliar to you, jot them down with a little, say, well, Ahaz, he's the king of Judah. So if you don't know who these are, write them down with a definition, because we're going to see them in chapter 8 and chapter 9 as well. So Ahaz is the current king of Judah. He is the main character in this chapter, besides God, of course. God is always the main character of every chapter in the Bible, but Ahaz is the main character. Verse 1 gives his lineage. Who is he? Well, he's the son of Jotham, who is the son of Uzziah, two former kings of Judah. Ahaz reigns in Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Judah. So if you can, in the land of Palestine, in the land of Israel, Judah was the southern kingdom and Israel was the northern kingdom. The United Kingdom of Israel had divided after the reign of King Solomon a few hundred years before. The northern kingdom, Israel, is sometimes called Ephraim. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, was the king of Israel at this time. He reigned in the city of Samaria. North of the kingdom of Israel was the land of Syria. It was a coalition of city-states. At this time, the main city was Damascus, and its king was Rezin. So again, that's a lot of names. But let's start from the south and work up. This is on your outline if you want it. Starting from the south, we got the kingdom of Judah with King Ahaz reigning in Jerusalem. Then north of that, we've got the kingdom of Israel with King Pekah reigning in Samaria. And then north of them, we have the kingdom of Syria with King Rezin reigning in Damascus. So what had happened is that Israel and Syria and their kings became allies and came up against Jerusalem to attack it. And the people are terrified. And so the Lord sends Isaiah to comfort Ahaz and Jerusalem. And the question we must answer today is, why are Syria and Israel attacking Judah? That's not nice. It's not, okay? The answer is found. We've been going through the fruits of the Spirit in a Sunday school class. That is not one of the fruits of the Spirit, attacking your neighbors, okay? The answer is kind of found in this chapter, but we go outside this chapter to find the answer. And the answer is the big, bad kingdom of Assyria. It's over in current-day Iraq. Not Syria, but Assyria. The big, bad kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was a reigning empire in the Middle East at this time. They were vicious and cruel in their warfare. And if you love interesting tidbits about ancient warfare, Christmas Day we'll be talking about that, which is a great Christmas sermon, I've heard. But we'll talk a little more about their warfare tactics in a couple of weeks. And it really helps us understand chapter 9. And so Israel and Syria made alliance to defend themselves against the big bad empire of Assyria. And Ahaz and Jerusalem and Judah decided, you know what, we don't want to be part of that coalition. And so Israel and Syria decided to attack them since they wouldn't join them to be allies against the big bad empire of Assyria. Now, think back to World War II. Some of you can actually remember that war, live through it, but some of you only know it through history books. The United States at first technically stayed out of the war, although they were sending supplies to the British. And the British very, very much wanted America to join in to the war because the British Empire was being pummeled by German bombs. And so it was pretty touch and go for a while with the British Empire. But the fateful day came, which we celebrated or remembered the 75th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Then the U.S. joined into the war and made allies with the British and began to fight the Axis. So you have a kind of a similar situation here. You have a pressure to join forces to resist a big bad empire. King Ahaz had a choice to make. Would he ally himself with Israel and Syria? Or would he ally himself with Assyria? And we find in 2 Kings, he did ally himself with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came over and attacked Israel and Syria. It is in this context of political turmoil that the word of the Lord comes to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. So we spent a while on that, but we got to know, we have political unrest, we have a tension, you got to join forces because the Assyrians will attack. And so Ahaz needs to make a decision. Will I join Israel and Syria, or will I join the Assyria? So Isaiah goes, obeying the Lord, verse 3, and he takes his son. You know, did you notice his son's name? It's not particularly interesting, but Seir Jashub, which means a remnant will return, which is saying that Isaiah's son is a sermon illustration. And that's what you get to later in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah talks about the remnant of Israel returning. And so he has named his son a sermon illustration. You know, sometimes people say it's rough growing up as a pastor's kid. Think about growing up as a prophet's kid. You know, you're going to be named whatever, you know, as the latest sermon illustration. And you'll see here in chapter 8, Isaiah has another child, and he gets named the longest name in the Old Testament. And we'll see him next week. So Isaiah goes with his son to meet Ahaz, to give him the word of the Lord. Did you notice where God tells Isaiah to meet Ahaz? He doesn't say, go to Ahaz. He doesn't say, go meet him in his palace. He says, you need to meet him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. That's pretty specific. This was a part of the water supply to nourish Jerusalem if it became under siege. So if your city's under siege, you need water. And this was a project to bring water underground to the city of Jerusalem. So what's happening here, Ahaz is meeting Isaiah at a place where they are thinking about war. They're thinking about preparations for war. This is how we're getting our water supply in if our city will be besieged. It's kind of like giving teenagers a lesson about driving safety at the scene of a car wreck. So this context is very important. Isaiah's message in the midst of political turmoil and in the threat of war is this. Don't do anything. And that's how I think this should be translated. Don't do anything. And how we should understand that, don't join either alliance. Don't join Israel, Syria, or don't join the Assyrians. Don't do anything and do not fear. Don't trust in Assyria. Don't trust in Israel. Trust in the Lord. God tells Ahaz that the alliance of Syria and Israel will not stand. Assyria actually comes in and wipes out Israel, Syria later. And at the end of verse 9, there is a call for faith. The King James says, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And there's a word play here between believe and establish. You could put it this way. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So the Ahaz has this decision. Will he stand firm in his faith, trusting the Lord, or will he trust in politics and military strategy? He has a choice to make. And we'll talk a little bit later about the choices he makes. So that's the context and the characters. So there's a lot going on, but I think we've gotten ourselves to know that there's some political tension, there's a threat of war, and Ahaz needs to make a choice. Number two, the virgin and Emmanuel. In verse 10 and 11, the Lord gives Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign. God says, in effect, I will move heaven and earth to let you know that I will keep my word. Think about this. This is once in a millennium opportunity. God says, I will do anything to prove to you that I will keep my word. When we read through the Bible, it is normally people who ask God for a sign. You know, people today says, well, I would believe if God would just give me a sign. And in the Bible, they often do not get one. Sometimes they do. But here, God asked Ahaz, if you want a sign. And he completely bombs it. He says, you know, God, I don't want to ask too much of you. These are the words of someone who does not want to believe. Ahaz does not want to believe the Lord. God knows this, and he takes him to task. God says, you don't want a sign? Then I'll give you a sign. It seems like a strange sign, okay? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, there is great debate over this word virgin. It definitely refers to a young woman of marriageable age. And scholars debate whether it refers solely to an unmarried virgin or a young married woman. It's clear that the Gospel of Matthew that quotes Isaiah 7:14 understands this word as meaning virgin, and so does the Greek translation of Isaiah. If we carefully study the Old Testament occurrences of this word, it never refers to a married woman. It's always an unmarried virgin. And this prophecy is not about a virgin getting married, getting pregnant, and having a child. The text does not say that. The grammar does not work that way. This is a virgin conceiving and bearing a son without knowing a man. Now, again, this is the context. You've heard Isaiah 7:14. This is the context. This is given to Ahaz hundreds of years before Christ was born. One would think that God would give Ahaz a sign that he could see, right? That's the purpose of a sign. I want to see, prove to me that you're really going to do something, God. And if you look in these chapters, you do not see this sign being fulfilled. Now, I would be happy to see a double fulfillment, a virgin being with child in Ahaz's time, pointing forward to when Christ would be born of a virgin. I would be happy to acknowledge that, except you can't find it in Isaiah. There is no birth of a child named Emmanuel in this book of Isaiah. And it's very interesting to see what commentators and scholars do to try to make it work back in Ahaz's time. And at first read, you're like, this is a sign for Ahaz. Why doesn't it happen in Isaiah? It seems like Isaiah goes out of his way to show us that this sign is not fulfilled in Ahaz's day. This sign is a sign of judgment on Ahaz because he will not trust the Lord. God says, since you will not ask for a sign, I will give you a sign that you will not see, a sign that will not make sense. That is a sign of judgment. A sign that he will not see, a sign that will not make sense. So let's go through the chapter and see the rest of what God says, and then I'll try to put it together for us. Verse 15. It says, the child will eat butter or curds, thickened milk. So you have a lot of milk around. You make butter. Before he can refuse evil and choose good. So refusing evil and choosing good is talking about when a child forms moral judgment. So when they start to know right from wrong. So this is a pretty young age. So before the child is not too old, the land of Israel and Syria will be deserted. In verse 18, the nations of Assyria and Egypt in the south, will swarm over the land. They talk about bees and flies. Basically, Assyria and Egypt will completely swarm over the land of Israel and Syria, and there will be a complete conquest. In verse 20, God will use the Assyrians to shave everyone. Does it make sense to anyone? The Assyrians will come in and shave everyone. This is a sign of disgrace done to prisoners of war. So they would shave off the woman's hair, shave off the men's beards. It's a sign of disgrace that was done to prisoners of war. So there would be complete and utter conquests of the land of Palestine. Then in verses 21 to 25, the description is of a man eating butter and honey. We'll get to that shortly. Where vineyards and farms used to be, there would be thorns. So he talks about these nice vineyards where they grow great grapes and nice cultivated fields would all turn into thorn bushes. What Isaiah is describing is the land of Israel after captivity. Because Judah and Israel consistently disobeyed God, he sent the nations of Assyria and Babylon to judge them. There are only a few people left in the land. Since there are not enough people in the land, the farmland grows up into thorns and weeds. The vineyards are overgrown. People keep a small herd of goats and sheep. There's this abundance of natural resources. This lots of milk and lots of honey. And so that sounds great, except it's not. This is a description of poverty. If you've been through college or even high school, it's always interesting to see where your classmates end up and what they end up doing. I caught up with one of my college roommates a few years after graduation, and I heard out that he had moved from New Jersey out to the West Coast. And he said he was researching anarcho-primitivism. And I'm like, say that again, anarcho-primitivism. What is that? He says, anarcho-primitivism is the idea that civilization has corrupted us and that we need to go back to the hunter-gatherer stage where there's no government and we live off the land eating nuts and berries. Sign me up. I was like, yeah, that's a fantastic idea. I want to go back to a time without modern medicines and indoor plumbing when you might get eaten by a lion when you go out to use the facilities. And so this is, and these people make up these theories. Wouldn't it be great to go back when we have no government and everyone lived off the land and everyone lived in peace? No, thank you. This is exactly what happened to the land of Israel. There's thorns everywhere. People are gathering a little bit of milk and some honey to scrape together a living. There's no government. There's wild animals living in these thickets. That's why people take their bows and arrows, because a lion might come out of the thicket and kill them. There were lions in the land of Israel. And so this is not a good thing. This is a description of poverty and anarchy. It is into this land that Emmanuel was born. A land of poverty. A land where the house of David did not rule. Emmanuel was born into the poverty of his people. Now let's compare Ahaz, King Ahaz, and Emmanuel, who is Jesus Christ. There's a key term used in this chapter that I have not mentioned. Look at verse 2. It says, it was told the house of David. That's referring to King Ahaz and probably his administration. And then look down at verse 13. Hear now, O house of David. The house of David is the kingly line begun with King David. So this is not the normal way to refer to the king of Judah. This is not often used. But here in chapter 2, it's used twice. O house of David. In 2 Samuel 7, God gives David a special promise. Your house, there's that word, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God made a promise to David and his descendants that he would preserve his line and that he would preserve the tribe of Judah and his chosen city, Jerusalem. And why God uses the house of David here in chapter 7 is this. In Ahaz's hands is the fate, the earthly fate, of the house of David, the kingly line. Will Ahaz trust the Lord to protect Judah and Jerusalem and preserve the kingly line of David? Or will Ahaz make decisions based on political thinking and strategies that make sense to this world? We find in verse 16 that King Ahaz abhors or dreads and fears the kings of Israel and Assyria because he does not truly fear God. These kings are paltry compared to the power of God Almighty. But Ahaz's fears the earthly kings instead of God. as the hearts of the king and his people shake like trees in the wind. Did you, in the first several verses, verse 2, the hearts of the people are like trees in the forest in the wind, shaking in fear. So as the hearts of the king and his people shake like trees in the wind, Isaiah comes with a message from God. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Ahaz thought only about the present. He only thought in political, military, and strategic terms. But God sets forth a solution. Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Emmanuel is born in a strange way, by a virgin. Emmanuel is born into the poverty of his people. Emmanuel is spoken of as a child, not as a king in this chapter. Emmanuel has not come and will not come in Ahaz's lifetime. The hope that God gives his people is always counterintuitive. A poor child not yet born is the answer to all of Ahaz's fears. A child in the future will preserve the house of David. Soon, kings in the line of David would stop ruling. Yes, there were descendants in the line of King David, but they didn't rule. Israel was ruled by Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. It is into this world that Emmanuel was born. As chapter 9 says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Jesus was born in Bethlehem because God said that he would be born there. But it was a decree from Caesar, the Roman emperor, that all the world should be taxed, that got Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Jesus was born in a stable because he was born into the poverty of his people. It was God who called his son out of Egypt, but God used Herod's anger to kill the male children that got Jesus there. This is not the way people preserve a kingly line, but it is the way that God does. I want to focus briefly then in our application about political power and the kingdom of God. Now, as I was really trying to research and understand this chapter this week, I realized that Isaiah 7 might have more to do with our current political climate than with the manger scenes that we have set up in our house for the Christmas season. King Ahaz was a human just like us, and we too are tempted to think in merely human terms about the kingdom of God. Now, I know many of you know that I have a whole bunch of food sensitivities, and one day I was trying to explain to a group of Christians all the things I couldn't eat and what I had learned about it. And I ended by saying this, "I have learned that Jesus is better than pizza." To which one man said, "But pizza is nice sometimes." I was like, "Yeah, I bet it is, you know." I think this is how we are as humans, as Christians. We're sinners. I think we have this conception about the kingdom of God, God's rule and work in this world. We say, "Yes, I know that Jesus came into the world in poverty." No, but a big comfortable house is nice too. Yes, Jesus came into the world not as a king, but as a child and a servant. But you know what? Having a Republican in the White House, that's nice too. Yes, we believe the promise of Jesus that he has an inheritance in store for us that will blow our minds. But you know what? Having health and wealth in this world is nice too. Like Ahaz, we find it unthinkable that God will save the world in weakness. We want it nice, now, and done our way. Jesus being born of a virgin was a unique event in history. Never has happened before. But what is not unique about Christ's birth, prophesied in Isaiah 7, is the way in which God works. God works in smallness. God works in weakness. God works in obscurity. We look for God's work where there are riches, yet God's work began with a poor carpenter. We look for God's work where crowds of people are flocking, yet Jesus left 12 disciples and 120 followers. We look for God's work where there is political power and executive action. But God's power is found on the cross in a death of shame where Jesus was nailed through executive action. Dear friends, yes, Isaiah 7 may have lots of weird names and lots of history we do not understand. But the question that comes to each one of us today is this. Do you find your hope in this world? Or do you find your hope in Emmanuel, God with us, born in poverty, crucified in weakness for our sins? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you did not leave us in the darkness, but you have sent Emmanuel to us, God with us, Jesus, the Messiah, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Lord, I pray that you would give us, we do confess that we often try to find your kingdom in earthly terms, where there are things, where there's earthly power. But Lord, I pray that you open our eyes to see that you love to work in weakness and obscurity. So Father, as we worship a Messiah who's born in a manger in poverty, I pray that we would follow his example. But Lord, most of all, thank you that he saved us. And we pray in his name. Amen.